We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, our ushers are going to be coming down the aisles. Just let them know you would like one. We want you to make sure you're able to follow along with us as we dive into God's Word. And as we prepare to do that here in the book of Genesis, I want us to really recalibrate our equipment. This has been a journey that we've been on for several months, and now since June, we have had a break from it. So we need to make sure that our masks are working, that our backpacks are all ready to go as we dive into the depths of what God has for us in Genesis. And so to that end, let's wipe off some cobwebs and just remind ourselves what the book of Genesis actually is. The book of Genesis was written by Moses. Now, I thought somebody would get all like spiritual and say it was the Holy Spirit. That is true. But the human author is Moses, and he was writing to whom? The Jews. These Jews had just been through decades of horrific slavery in Egypt. And so Moses had told them that your God that you've been following, Yahweh, is going to give you victory and you're going to actually get to leave the bondage of Egypt. And so the people were like, Yahweh, yeah, we love Yahweh. Who wouldn't love Yahweh? And Moses said he's going to lead us to a land that he's promised. And the people are like, yeah, Yahweh, he's got land for us. This is great. But all of a sudden, the wilderness didn't quite work how they were expecting it. And there were twists and there were turns. And so the people began to doubt their Yahweh and actually began to rebel against him, culminating in Exodus chapter 32, where they created a model or a calf out of gold of their own design to somehow allow them to wrap their minds around this Yahweh that wasn't making sense to them. And I believe that it was at that point when Moses wrote this book, because he knew that his people needed to be recalibrated to who Yahweh actually was. You see, the people had been in the wilderness trying to follow after a Yahweh, their God, their covenant God, that was of their own design. And so when things didn't match up to what their expectations were, they began to doubt and they rebelled against him. So that's what the book of Genesis is it's an opportunity for the Jews to recalibrate as to who this God actually is. And that's why Moses reminded them in the early chapters that God is the God who created everything that they could see. And God made a promise after the stone of sin shattered the beautiful window pane of the Garden of Eden. He said, I promise there will be an offspring one day who will destroy Satan and he will defeat evil. And then we see the chapters unfold and new offspring are born and Satan kind of attacks them. And we don't know, is this the offspring? Is that the offspring? And then in Genesis 6, we see that the people, the sons of God, cohabitated with the daughters of man. And they decided they're going to try to create a race that would be equal with God. And God said, nope, we're not going to do that. And he sent the flood. It reminded the people of the Jews wandering in the wilderness that God is passionate for his holiness. He will not look upon sin favorably. And so then God, in his grace and in his mercy, saved mankind through 8 individuals led by their father Noah. And then things went pretty well until Genesis chapter 11. And that's when the people decided, you know what? We do want to be equal with God. So they began constructing a tower that they hoped would arise to the level of God so they could be equal with God and see things as God saw. And God said, no, we're not going to do that. He scattered the people. So they began to develop into groups as nations. And then out of one of those nations, God chose to have a unique covenant love with a pagan by the name of Abram. And he also graciously gave to Abram and his wife Sarai the gift of a baby boy when they should physically have not been able to have one. And so those stories, along with all the epic ones that we've covered up through these chapters, were designed by Moses for the Jews to recalibrate their understanding of who God truly is. Now that journey for the Jews is the same journey that really caused me to want to preach through this great book. You see, I believe we have an understanding of God, but it's a one-sided understanding of God. In fact, we like to read through the New Testament. We love the stories of healing, don't we? We love the stories of grace and of mercy. But when we see the God of the Old Testament open up the ground and swallow thousands of people because they made a mistake, we struggle with that. And yet it's important for us as New Covenant Christians, as New Testament Christians, to have an understanding of God that is based upon the foundation of an Old Testament understanding of God. That's reason number one. Reason number two for why we're going through the book of Genesis is that I believe that it is our reflection on the character of God that helps us navigate through the storms of life best. Maybe you're going through a storm right now. Maybe life isn't quite working out the way that you expected it, or maybe the God that you thought you knew isn't necessarily ordering the events the way you thought he would. And this study of Genesis is an opportunity for you and me to recalibrate our understanding to the true character of God. And so we arrive at chapter 26, at the second to last section of the book of Genesis. And this is a section where God is going to provide some really epic stories that are going to put Hollywood stories to shame. And in doing so, what he's going to do in this section is provide lessons through these stories from which we are to learn. This morning, we're going to see an epic lesson that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's exactly right. And we need to be reminded of that. Look at the big idea of the text this morning before you. And that is that we must not be numb. We must not be numb to the fact that our behavior affects others. It can be very easy for us to just be cavalier with our behavior and to think, well, it doesn't affect others. I see this with guys who struggle with pornography. And listen, it's not just guys. And they say, well, you know what? It's in my office room and nobody really gets affected and it's not a human being on the other side and there's nobody watching. Listen, there is somebody watching. And he sees intimately. And his standard is Matthew chapter 5, that whoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery against her. That's his standard. And we must remember that our behavior affects others. And so therefore, we must make sure that we have Christ-like patterns of behavior. That's going to be the point of this text. So let's see three reminders of that, beginning in chapter 26, verse 1. Let's not grow numb. Or actually, the first point is, model behavior affects more than we want to admit. Write that down. Model behavior affects more than we want to admit. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 1 says, now there was a famine in the land. Simple statement. It's a statement by Moses letting us know what historically was going on at the beginning of this crazy story. But he puts an additional phrase in here that really gives us an understanding that this is an apple falling far from the tree point. Look what he says, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now, what is Moses referring to? Well, we would remember this if we hearken back to Genesis chapter 12. So can you turn there with me? Genesis chapter 12. God has just told Abram, he said, you need to go to the land I will show you. It's a promised land. I'm going to give you this land eventually. You're going to have many offspring. And Abraham obeys. I love that. But then he faces the same similar situation as Isaac, and that is that there's a famine in the land. And look at verse 10. It says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Let me just share with you what Abram typically did as he modeled behavior to Isaac and his family. What he typically did is that when a life-impacting situation occurred, he didn't first consult God. That's very important. And in so doing, not consulting God first, he gave way to fear rather than facts. In fact, let me give you a sentence that I would encourage you to write down. Fear overcomes faith when facts are not consulted. Three F's. Fear overcomes faith when facts are not consulted. That is the testimony of Abraham's life. Fear overcomes faith when facts are not consulted. And that's what happened in Egypt. I mean, it is fearful, and especially in the ancient world when there's a famine in the land. And so what did he do? He immediately developed a strategy and he went down to Egypt. He didn't consult God. And then he didn't weigh the facts that God had just promised him he would provide. And so fear overcame that faith because he did not consult the facts. And you remember the story of Genesis 12. He went down to Egypt. His wife was beautiful. He was fearful of the men of the land. And so he said, in Egypt, make sure, Sarah, that you tell the people that you are my sister. That's exactly right. That was a lie. That was deceitful. But this is what happens when fear overcomes faith because facts are not consulted. In fact, turn over to chapter 20. And you say, well, that's a one-time circumstance in Abraham's life. No, this is a pattern of his life. See, in Genesis 20, we see that Abraham was face to face with a man named Abimelech. That's who we'll see in the Isaac passage that we're studying. And confronted by Abimelech, he came up with the same fear that he had faced in Egypt, and that is, my wife is beautiful. The men of the land may want her as their wife. So Sarah, I want you to tell them that you are my sister. And it was disastrous. Look down at verse 13 of chapter 20. He says, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, Abraham to Sarah, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. This is modeled behavior. And the model behavior of Abraham is that fear overcame faith when facts were not consulted. So that's the apple tree. Now let's see how the apple does when it falls. Genesis chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, it says, Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Let me just say here by a parenthetical or just a rest stop that Abimelech is most likely just a term or a formal name of this is the king. The king of the Philistines was known as Abimelech, no matter what generation they were. So this is most likely not the same Abimelech that Abraham was confronted with in Genesis 20. So it says that he went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. So this is where the details change a little bit. The Lord, and let me just summarize what's going to happen here. Yahweh says to Isaac, do not go down to Egypt. And six times he says, I will. Six times he says, my character will sustain you. My character will provide for you. Trust in my character. In fact, look at verse 3. This is fascinating. Underline this word. It says, sojourn in the land. You may say, well, what's the big deal about that word? Well, the word sojourn in the original language is a word that means to dwell as a foreigner with certain benefits and certain rights. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, here's the big deal, is that God had promised Abraham that this land of the Philistines would belong one day to Abraham's offspring. This was Isaac's land. And yet God is saying, I want you to dwell in land that is your own as a foreigner with certain rights, but not all of them. As a foreigner, but not the owner. Why? Because I want you to trust in me. And isn't that often how God does it in our lives? As he puts us in difficult circumstances, and he gives us just enough information for us to take next steps, not to be comfortable. And that's what happened to Isaac. And he says six times, I will, I will, I will. And then in verse 6, look what it says. So Isaac settled in Gerar. And that is an expression of faith. I love that. So Isaac's like, okay, well, most people in the ancient world will go down to Egypt. And you see that. We'll see it again with Jacob in the Genesis 40s. I forgot to write down which chapter it was. We'll get there eventually. But the fact is this is what people did in the ancient world. And so Isaac is following that strategy and that standard. And God says, I don't want you to go there. And he's like, okay, well, that doesn't make sense. And then God reminds him, I will, I will, I will. And so that was enough for Isaac to have faith. But look at what it says in verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my. Wow, that apple didn't fall very far from the tree, did it? The model behavior of Abraham is now being replicated in Isaac. Why? Because fear overcomes faith when facts are not consulted. What are the facts? The facts are that God had said six times, I will, I will, I will. The facts are that this is his land. And in fact, look at additional facts that he sees in verse 8. It says, but when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. The reality is that he had been there a long time. When the Bible says a long time, guess what? That's not a holiday weekend. It is a long time, and the lie perpetuated. What's interesting about here is when you look back at Genesis 20, Abimelech immediately took Sarah to be his wife. Here, there had been a long time, and nobody had taken Rebekah to be their wife. So the facts were is that nobody was actually threatening to take Rebekah as their wife, and this lie perpetuates. The apple does not fall far from the tree. Now, what does it mean that Isaac and Rebekah were laughing? Let me be very careful with this, but very clear. They were physically being intimate. And there's been a lot of ink spilled, and a lot of commentators have said, well, but this, but that. But look at verse 9. It says, so Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. When a guy and a girl are laughing, doesn't necessarily mean they're married. But this kind of laughing, it does. So Abimelech looks out and he says, wait a minute, you've been saying that this is your sister, but you're not treating her like your sister. And look what it says in verse 10. It says, Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us all. So now their relationship, Abimelech and Isaac, is fractured. All because fear overcame faith, because facts were not consulted. Beloved, maybe you have a situation in your life where your life is being impacted. Maybe there's a decision that you're about to make. Is your knee-jerk reaction to consult the facts? What are consulting the facts? There's two facts, two resources of facts: calling upon God and searching his word. That's it. But how many times do we see in the lives of the patriarchs that things are changing and things are being impacted and they don't consult God? They don't consult his word. That's what happened here, and there were tragic repercussions. I think that this is interesting. The fact is that this behavior was modeled. The fears were a combination of real and perceived scenarios, weren't they? I mean, back in verse 7, did not the men ask about his wife? So there are facts, there are real scenarios that could play out here, but most of it was perceived. And that, beloved, is often the source of fear in our lives, isn't it? Maybe some of you are in a time of fear right now, a time of anxiety. You're struggling with sleeping at night. And oftentimes, it's a result of some combination of real perceived scenarios as compared to facts. It's like the analogy of water and how it can cripple cities. 50 inches of water crippled Houston, didn't it? Remember the hurricane that happened a few weeks ago? So the 50 inches definitely crippled Houston, but so can dense fog in a city block, can it? And if we're to look at the water analogy there, if you were to look at the dense fog that can cripple a city block, if we were to actually squeeze all of that water out, because after all, what is fog? It's tiny particles of water suspended in air. If we were to squeeze all of that water out of the fog, we would find that the only water content that is in that city block of dense fog is less than 8 ounces. That's significant, isn't it? But that's often what happens with our fears. As we look at the water droplets of real or perceived scenarios, and we're crippled by that. Instead of going to the facts, who God is, what has he promised, what does his scripture prescribe? Sadly, Isaac did not do it, just like his father hadn't, and it crippled him. Now, it's interesting that he continues to perpetuate the lie, and he lives as though Rebecca is his wife, because she is. And in so doing, he is living with a cavalier approach to his behavior. And he is living in such a way that he's just assuming that it will not affect anyone. But it does affect people. It affects his relationship with Abimelech. You know, I think we must pause here and just evaluate this. How does our behavior affect others? I grew up in an environment and in a church and in a school where behavior and how it affected others was very important. And so they would forbid us to go to movies or forbid us to listen to music that had 2/4 drum beats. And then you had to be at the service anytime the doors were open at the church. And if you weren't, then something was wrong with you spiritually. And before you know it, what you're doing is you're crippled by your behavior. Like, man, maybe somebody might be driving by me. I may have a scowl on my face and they may be offended by that. But what I realized as I grew in my walk with Christ is that most of those traditions were traditions of men and not biblical principles. But often what we do is when we learn something new, we wheel jerk, don't we? And we go to extremes. And so as I learned that, then I went to extreme. I was like, freedom! You know, I could do whatever in Jesus. And then before you know it, I'm going to a movie. I'm like, hey, is everybody watching? Because I don't care. But that's not the way we're supposed to affect and look at our behavior. And where I've settled is, I hope, a biblically accurate place, and that is that the Bible says that our behavior does affect others, and so there's ways that we must consider our behavior. Three ways, and I'm going to encourage you to write these down. Number one is that our behavior must be grounded on Scripture. The standard for our lives is the Bible. That's it. It's not our feelings. It's not the traditions of man. It is God's word. Once we can be resolved at that point, we still have to consider number two. Our freedoms must be laid aside from time to time. God may give you a freedom in Christ, but the fact is that sometimes you must lay that aside. There's two scenarios I'd like to put before you and some scripture to back it up. Scenario number one is, if you're living out your freedom and you're laying it aside will advance the gospel, then lay it aside. If laying aside your freedom will advance the gospel, then lay it aside. You can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 through 27. That is a scenario where it is appropriate. You may be free in Christ to do something, but if you laying it aside will advance the gospel, then lay it aside. Another scenario to lay it aside is if you know somebody will be offended, lay it aside. Do you hear the emphasis there? If you know somebody will be offended. Again, the environment in which I grew up, it was like, man, you just have to be aware that anybody could be offended. So, man, you almost had to walk around like Bubble Boy. But the fact is that if you know somebody will be offended by someone, you still may have freedom in Christ, but God's word says you are to lay it aside, Romans chapter 14. God's word is the standard. Sometimes our freedoms must be laid aside. And number three is our behavior impacts others. That's the point. And so as you're behaving, as you're thinking, as you're speaking, you must be reminded of that fact that our behavior will impact others. Write down, for good, 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. Our behavior can affect others for good. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 talks about scenarios in life where as an employee, maybe we have an unjust employer. As a citizen, maybe we have an unjust government. As a spouse, we may have an unjust spouse. And Peter is reminding us that it doesn't matter if you have unjust people in your life. You must respond gospelly. I don't even know if that's a word, but I think you get the point. And if you do, they will ask. And what does 1 Peter 3:15 say? Is that when they ask, be ready to give them an answer for why you're living the way that you're living. Our behavior can affect people for good, but it also can affect people for bad. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. God will visit the iniquities upon the children of the third and fourth generations. Now, sometimes what that can mean is that the residuals of sin from a previous generation affect the future generations. But here's what I believe that means, is that the sins of our generation can be replicated in future generations. And friends, if that doesn't cause you to shudder, it should. See, we must remember that our behavior affects others. But we also must remember that our God is sovereign. Our behavior will not thwart his will. I love Job 42:2. It says that no one can thwart your will. Remember that. God's will cannot be thwarted, even our sinful behavior. But here's the reality, is that we can either cooperate with God and be in partnership with him to accomplish his will, or be against him and he does it despite us. See, what happens here is that God accomplishes his will despite Isaac. Verse 11, it says that he saved Isaac through Abimelech. Abimelech says nobody is to touch them. That saved him. And then it says in the following verses that God lavished upon him wealth and prosperity, but it was despite Isaac. See, friends, this is grace. And I think sometimes we must understand grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Write that down. It is undeserved favor. An undeserved favor puts a perspective in a proper place, because I think sometimes we view God as like this grace pixie that's like, whoo, favor, favor upon you, favor upon me. And there's David back there, and he needs some favor. And there's Jeff, and he needs favor, and it's like, whoo, that's not grace. See, what happens is that the heavenly council is watching our lives. And they're looking at Jeff, and they're saying, he deserves judgment. I'm going to throw him into hell. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. He does deserve hell. He does deserve judgment, but I'm going to give him favor. And that's grace. And that's what happened to Isaac. Isaac deserved judgment. He deserved for his wife to be taken. He deserved to be put in prison or to be killed. But God gave him favor. That's grace. But see, Isaac was given grace despite himself. Let's make sure that our behavior is the good kind of Christ-honoring behavior. But always let's be remembering that our behavior affects more than we want to admit. Number two, model behavior can influence more destructive behavior. You may think, well, you know, my behavior now isn't worse. It's not bad. Could be worse. And we'll see that the behavior of his offspring, of Isaac's offspring, was a lot worse than his. Look at verse 1 of chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. Let me just stop right there. Rest up, okay? Let's just get real. It'd be nice to have some music playing behind me. We're all going to die. You're like, wow, Debbie Downer. No, but we need to be reminded of that. Because I think sometimes, especially if you're young or if you're in great health, you can be like, nah, you guys might die, but I'm watching what I eat and I'm working out. We're all going to die. I mean, this is a patriarch here that's on his deathbed. I mean, I'm thinking about a guy in my generation, this may date me, but a guy that, and he's a man's man in Hollywood, Jack Nicholson. I mean, the dude wears sunglasses to a Lakers game. That's pretty cool. But I was reading an article about Jack Nicholson, and you know what he said? He said, I am lonely, and I will probably die lonely. Jack Nicholson? He's 80 years old. And he's at a point where Marlon Brando, his dear friend, he passed away at 80. And this is Jack Nicholson, and I'm looking at that, and I'm reminded, man, if that cool guy that has access to everything that life can offer, if he's going to die, then, man, all of us are going to die. And that's why it's important for us to consider us, important for us to realize this isn't just some future reality. The apple does not fall far, and our behavior affects others. Look at this epic story. There's two generations and four characters. Let's begin by looking at Isaac. It says, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. And he said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Seems simple, doesn't it? Seems relatively innocent. Esau is the oldest son. But this exposes two realities in Isaac's life. He was led by his passions and he blew through the prophecy of God. How can we tell he was led by his passions? Write down Genesis 25, verse 28. In a very brief statement, Moses says that he loved Esau. Why? Well, because he was godly, because he helped him become more like Yahweh. Is that what it says? No, this is why he loved his son more than Jacob, is because he made good food for him. This man is driven by his desires and his passions. Is that how you are? Is that how I am? And then there was a prophecy that God had given. God himself had given a prophecy in Genesis 25, verse 23, and that is the older shall serve the younger. God had promised that it is actually Jacob who will get the blessing, not Esau. And Isaac is blowing through that. The apple does not fall far. And then here's Rebecca. I mean, the story is epic. Rebecca, somehow she was listening in. She's hearing this thing, and she's saying, okay, Esau's going to be blessed, but I want my favorite son to be blessed. See, that same verse, verse 23 of chapter 25 says, Isaac loved Esau, Rebecca loved Jacob. Listen, if you're a parent, do not have favorites. It's tragic. But here's Rebecca. So she immediately goes into strategy mode. And she's like, okay, I want my son to be favored. I want my son to be blessed. And so she calls Jacob and she says, obey my command, my son. Isn't that interesting? Obey my command. I want you to go ahead and get this food, and I'm going to send you in to Isaac for you to pretend that you're Esau. And Jacob's like, wait a minute, problem. I'm not Esau. I'm not hairy. That should have been a red flag for her, shouldn't it? I mean, doesn't God give us road signs in our lives to remind us that the bridge is out? Road signs in our life to warn us that the road's closed, that destruction is inevitable if we continue on this path, and yet she is just blowing through it. Why? Because the end justifies the means for her. And if the end is something that we are most passionate about, if the end causes us to not evaluate the means, then we need to stop pursuing the end. We always must be evaluating the means of how do we get there to make sure those honor Christ just as well as the end. And all she was focused on is the end, and she's blowing through the road signs. In fact, in verse 12, it says that Jacob says, I'm worried because I may get cursed, and Rebecca's like, I don't care, bring the curse on me. She is out of control, trying to accomplish her own end. And then there's Jacob. And Jacob seems like he's honorable. I mean, he's asking a lot of questions. He's struggling with this, it seems like, at first. And he's like, wait, I'm not Esau. Okay, there's a problem here. And then, do you see what it says in verse 12? It says that he may perceive that I'm mocking him. This is his dad. And in the ancient world, to mock your father, that was a no-no. And he's like, okay, I'm worried that my father will think that I'm mocked. And you think, well, that's honorable. No, but here was his motivation. And then he may curse me. It's always about me. It's always about my benefit. And that's the trajectory of sin. If your passion for the end results is only about how it affects you, you're on a path to destruction. And there's road signs all throughout this story. I mean, Isaac calls him in and he says, who are you? And there's an opportunity. It's a road sign. He should have just stopped right there. But he's like, I'm Esau. Verse 20, how did you find these animals so quickly? Road sign. He's like, just blasting through it. The Lord your God provided. Isn't that interesting? He even brings God into this. He does say the Lord your God. I think that's interesting. He says, the Lord your God. And then verse 21, he says, let me feel you. Another opportunity. Verse 22, he says, it's Jacob's voice, but you say you're Esau. I mean, this is, if we're the reader, we're listening to this and we're like, come on, Jacob. And then how many times is God saying that to us as we're on a trajectory for sin? I'm giving you road signs. I'm telling you, stop. All these little seemingly missteps, they're heading toward destruction. Now he gets what he wants and he gets what God's will is, but he also gets tragedy. You know, I'm reminded in this that it's often the little missteps in our lives that lead to train wrecks. You know, in September of 2008 at 4:22, a man named Robert Sanchez, a 46-year-old, was going about his daily routine. He had done this so many times before. In fact, it was so routine that he decided he's going to go ahead and text some friends and some family at this time during his work. Here was the problem. He was the engineer of a Metrolink train in Southern California. And as he was texting, that kept him from seeing the red light on the track to remind him and alert him to the fact that a freight train was speeding down toward the Metrolink on the same track. And those of you that remember that, that was the tragic accident in Chatsworth. We were actually living out there at the time. 25 people died, 135 injuries, $7.1 million of destruction. All he was doing is texting. This was routine. He had done this a million times before. But those little missteps led to a train wreck. What a great reminder in this story, beloved. Are you participating in little missteps? You may say, well, they're white lies, they're respectable sins. Listen, beloved, there are no respectable sins. Anything that falls short of the glory of God is a blow to the blow of the hammer on the nails that pierced Jesus' wrists. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and then let's talk about Esau. Esau seems like somebody that is innocent. I mean, when you read the story, he comes in right as Jacob is leaving. That's interesting. And Isaac says, who are you? He says, I'm Esau. And then it's a tragic response. It says that Isaac trembled. And then Esau, I mean, look at this. This is like an Oscar-worthy response. It says, verse 34, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even also my father. He goes down to say in verse 36, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Verse 38, even one. I mean, it seems like this guy is the victim. But he's not. His heart is exposed here, even though on the outside, it looks like he's the victim. How can we tell? Well, he references in this passage his birthright. You remember chapter 25? I know this was back in June. But chapter 25 tells us that he willingly gave up his birthright. He gave it up for a pot of stew. That must have been some stew. But again, driven by his desires, driven by his passions, just like dear old dad. Also, after this whole thing plays out, verse 41 says, I will kill my brother. Now, this isn't just a situation where you're so upset about somebody that you're like, I could just kill you, which don't ever say that. But this is intentional. He actually says a plan here. He says, you know what? I'm going to wait till the weeks of mourning are done for my dad, and then I'm going to kill him. And then you can see that Rebekah says, okay, Jacob, you're going to have to leave. Leave long enough for your brother Esau to have his anger die down. So this was a pattern of his behavior. And then you can write down Hebrews chapter 12. I'll turn there. You don't have to. You can if you want. I'm not forcing you. Hebrews 12, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. This is the New Testament testimony of this man who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. See, on the surface back in Genesis 27, it sure looks like he's repentant. There are tears. He is sorrowful. But God's word in the New Testament says that wasn't a pursuit of repentance. He only cared about himself. Again, the apple doesn't fall far. Let me just pause here and just give us a kind of a biblical counseling opportunity. Tears do not always equal repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Write that down, study it. There is a godly sorrow, there's a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to destruction, leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to salvation and without regret because of repentance. There's three aspects of repentance that we need to understand in order for it to be biblical. Number one, it has to be based on God's standards. It has to be based on God's standards. You have to see God's standards and say, even though I don't feel like it, even though that wouldn't be what I choose, I will own that. I will follow that. That's where it starts. Number two is we have to change our thinking and behavior. We have to change our thinking and behavior. So you see God's standard and you say, no longer am I going to go against that. This is the way that I'm going to live. And it has to result in patterns of behavior. That's the second important part. But then this is a third one that is so crucial that I think people miss so often. And that is you have to be willing to do whatever it takes to make a relationship right. You must be willing to do whatever is necessary to make a relationship right. I've counseled people where they say, yeah, I recognize God's standard. I acknowledge I blew it. I'm going to change my thinking and behavior. Okay, go repent to your wife. Can't do that. Okay, I recognize I shouldn't be stealing time from my employer. I shouldn't be stealing supplies from my employer. I shouldn't have been cheating on my test. And I won't do that anymore. Okay, go repent to the person. I can't do that. That's not repentance. Anytime you have a qualified response to something that is necessary to restore a relationship, it is not biblical repentance. That's where Esau was. Oh, beloved, this is a spiral. This is a trajectory that is even worse than Abraham, even worse than Isaac, and it is getting worse and worse and worse, and it's headed toward a train wreck. The aftermath of this is that Rebekah sends off her beloved son. Esau and Jacob are at odds against each other. This is disaster. And it all started because modeled behavior can lead to more destructive behavior. But number three, we must remember this. Modeled behavior can be and must be redeemed. I love this. It can be and must be redeemed. You know, this is an important distinction. There are the psych studies and the sociology, and they would agree with what we're saying here. They would say that there are other influences that affect behavior. There is your past, there is your family, there is your culture and your environment, and that is true. But here's the difference between those and what biblical Christianity says. Those say that those influences are excuses or explanations for your behavior. Over here, what God's word says is that those influences in your life must be redeemed. You can't use them as excuses. They may be explanations of influence, but your decisions are your responsibility and your responsibility alone. And regardless of how difficult those circumstances are, they must be redeemed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see evidences of that even in these two tragic stories. Go back to chapter 26. Verse 22, we see a glimpse of this. And what has been happening in the verses leading up is that the wells that Abraham had dug back in chapter 20, and wells were so important. You had to have water to survive in the ancient world. And the wells have been filled in because the Philistines were jealous. And so Isaac's people are digging the wells and they find water. And then there's envy and there's quarreling and there's strife. So then they go to another place and they dig a well. And finally, they've arrived at a place where the well is not quarreled over. And look at his perspective in verse 22. For now the Lord has made room for us. Now what's happening is the facts that he's consulting are spiritual, vertical facts. They're not horizontal. They're not perceived scenarios. He's now turning his attention vertically. Now he's focusing on the Lord. And the Lord honors and responds to him by reiterating the covenant that he gave to Abraham. And then look at the response of Jacob in verse 25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. The response was worship. I love that. And we can tell what worship is by what we do. Worship is not an emotion. Worship is a way of life. And when Jacob was confronted with the great I am, with Yahweh himself, his response was worship. And what is worship? But placing a value on someone or something. An ultimate value. A value that only that object deserves. And he did so by, first of all, building an altar. And that takes time. Takes preparation. He also set up tents, didn't he? They're planning on staying here. His servants are also digging wells. They're planning on staying at this place of worship. But most of all, look at the phrase in the middle there. He called upon the name of the Lord. This is a way of life change. He's redeeming the behavior. I love that. He had followed the example of his father, but there is a point in which that behavior must be broken and it must be redeemed. And here is evidence of that. Sadly, it didn't continue. Go over to chapter 27. But it did finally continue, I believe. And he went back to his old pattern of being led by his desires of the flesh, by his own thinking. But then we arrive at Genesis 27 and verse 33. So this is Isaac reflecting on what he has just done, and he tells Esau, I just blessed Jacob. But then look at the resolve at the end of verse 33. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Here's what this means. It's that up to this point, Isaac had tried to manipulate the situation with strategy, but he has finally arrived at surrender. That is how your behavior and the modeled behavior and the patterns that are spiraling you toward destruction, that is how they can be broken. When you exchange strategy for surrender. When you throw up your hands and you say, I'm no longer going to try to manipulate the situation. No longer going to try to do it myself according to my desires and my standards. I submit to God's will and his standards. I'm yours. That's when the patterns are broken. And maybe some of you have been following patterns of behavior, and you've been using them as excuses. Now's an opportunity for you to be convicted, to be reminded that you can redeem them. How do you redeem them? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. Write down Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. I love those three verses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following after the prince of the air, the power that is work amongst us, which is Satan. And it says that this is the way that that was lived out. You're living according to your passions, your desires, your thinking. That is what's driving you. That is not the gospel. But then verse 4 says, but God. And it moves toward the climax of chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians, where for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast. That is the only way out of this trajectory of modeled behavior and you just continuing it on and on and on is to lay aside your desires, lay aside those influences, and pick up God through Christ Jesus. And friend, if you've never done that, today is your day. If you would acknowledge that you cannot save yourself, if you would acknowledge that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was enough to break the cycle of self-reliance, you can call out to him right now and say, I surrender. I give you my sin. I give you my life. Change me. Will you do that this morning? I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Even for the patriarchs, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I want you to reflect on this at a personal level. I love what one of the commentaries put forth at the end of this great and epic two-story chapters. Here's what it says, is that if you're somebody who models behavior, maybe you're a parent, maybe you're a person in authority, or just anybody, people are watching. Here's what you need to remember. What you do will almost inevitably affect those who are watching, for the good or the bad. So here's the challenge to us as we live out our lives, follow closer to Christ. That's it. Everybody is watching. You don't have to be a person of authority. You don't have to be a parent. You don't even have to have an extended family. Everybody is watching your behavior. So remember, follow closely to the Lord. And then if you are somebody watching somebody else's behavior, and we all are, remember this. Do not follow the footsteps of that person when they are wrong, but only as they follow Jesus. Be helped by a good example, but learn that it is ultimately to your Father in heaven that you are responsible. Beloved, the apple does not fall far. Let's make sure that we are in right relationship with Christ and that that is the behavior we are modeling. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these tragic and yet epic episodes. I thank you for the way that they intrigue us. The details intrigue us, and yet we can learn from them and apply them practically in our lives. I pray this morning that if there's anyone that is not in a relationship with you, they will humble themselves and commit their lives to Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have, by your grace, for your glory, may we model behavior that reflects Christ. And this morning, if there's anything that needs to be recalibrated, whether it be our understanding of God or our humility in recognizing our behavior does affect others, would you convict us and empower us through your Holy Spirit to make the changes that are necessary, either in our thinking or our behavior? I pray that all of us would come out of this being able to look more like Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray.